Isn't it just an awful thing to get lost? I got to say, I hate being lost. I hate that helpless feeling. You know, you start out okay. You start out, hopefully when you start out, you know, right where you are. And then you kind of know where you're going and you think you know how to get there. And maybe you've got a map. Maybe you've got the written directions. Maybe you're just doing it from memory or whatever. But, you know, you take off and you get going and somewhere along the line you get turned around and nothing is where it's supposed to be. And you have to admit it ultimately, you know, I'm lost. Now, everybody knows that men do not stop and ask for directions when they're lost, because it's got to be right around the corner here. My friend Rick once told me how to find, well, it was, you may know where this is, in Southwest Portland, there's a big mall there called Washington Square, and it was back, this is a long time ago, when it was a brand new, and Mary and I one day thought, we're going to go check out this new mall. We can't afford to buy anything there, but we'll walk up and down the hallway with all the rich people from Beaverton. And so my friend Rick told me, he says, you go up I-5, and then you go like you're going to go to the zoo. You take Highway 26, and you go to 217th and turn left. That's what I thought he said. He said, go to 217 and turn left. So I know how to get to the zoo, so I went past the zoo, and we kept going, and the numbers kept getting bigger. You know, remember, we got to 185th, and I thought, well, we're getting close now. There was no exit at 217th, which I thought was odd. But we kept going, and we took the next exit and turned around and came back. And there we are at 217th, and we went south, just like he told us to do. And, yeah, there's some beautiful farm country out there. And one old shut-down Exxon Mobil station, but there's no mall out there, and so we kind of headed back. We drove halfway to McMinnville, I don't know. And we come back to 26, and I headed down, and I pulled off. You know, I did the thing that you just never want to do. I admitted defeat. And I pulled over into this gas station, and a guy comes up, and I said, I'm lost. And he said, well, what are you trying to find? And I said, we're trying to find this new mall, Washington Square. And he said, oh, you go down to Highway 217. And turn and go down, and that was it. But man, that, I'll tell you, that I was, it's got to be here somewhere. You know, it's behind that prune orchard, or it's over here behind the cucumber farm, or the dairy, you know, I mean, just to be lost. Isn't it just the worst thing in the world to be lost, and you don't want to give up, but you just, sometimes you have to. And here's the worst part. You ever get lost, and you ask somebody for directions, and they say, sorry, you can't get there from here. Getting lost. The world that we live in is not very much like the world that God created. And that applies to the ecosystem. It applies to the world system, the system of man. In fact, we humans are not very much the way God created us. Somewhere along the line, we got lost. We took a wrong turn, and nothing is where it should be. Nothing is the way it's supposed to be. And in verses 5 through 9 of Hebrews 2, we see where we started, where we are, and how we can get back home. And the fact is that you can get there from here. Let's read these verses and we'll dig into them. Verse 5 of Hebrews 2. And remember, I'm reading from the Holman, so if the wording's a little different, that explains it. For he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we're talking about. Now, you know, what world was he talking about? Remember back in verses 10, 11, 12 of chapter 1. In the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like clothing. You'll roll them up like a cloak, and they'll change like a robe, but you are the same, and your years will never end. He's talking about the world that God created. He has not subjected to angels or put angels in charge of the world to come that we're talking about. But someone has testified, what is man that you remember him? Sound familiar? I just read it from Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man? Now, this is not that Daniel 7 prophetic title for Jesus the Messiah. This just means the son of man. He could have said mankind. What is man that you remember him, or mankind, you know, the children of men, that you care for him? You made him, man, a little lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. Now, this business about the angels, let me just comment on that for a minute. He is not subjected to angels. Remember, from back in chapter 1, a lot of what Paul says here in this first section, this first division of the book of Hebrews, is to correct the false belief that was being propagated that Jesus was merely an angel. And that would, the Jewish Christians that this book was written to would use that as an excuse then to fall back into Judaism and the temple ritual worship, the sacrifices and the law of Moses, basically. And so he's continuing that idea here, for he's not subjected to angels, the world. And he talks about how he, in verse 8, subjected everything under the feet of man. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing not subject to him. As it is, we don't yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Okay, let's dig into this. Although man's position in creation is lower than the angels, God, in this passage, or I should say the writer, marvels in this passage at the high position that God gave just puny little old man by entrusting him with the care of God's creation. That's what verses 5 through 8 are all about. You know, man was created to have dominion over the earth. That's the Bible word, dominion. It means to be in charge of, but also has the sense of it to take care of. To be responsible for is probably a good way. You're in charge of it, but you're in charge of taking care of it. We see the beginning here. Turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 26. Just a couple of verses that where this is just laid out for us right here. 26 verses into the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the animals, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God, and he created them male and female. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. See, there it is, right in the first part of creation. God creates man, he creates woman, and he gives them dominion. He puts them in charge of caring for the earth. He says, you know, rule over all the creatures. Now, we probably need to clarify here, and this is a common misunderstanding. It says that man was made in God's image and likeness. That does not mean that man was created to look like God. Bummer, huh? Image and likeness, we usually use those words to refer to a visual image. But here he's talking not about appearance, but about character and nature. Original man, Adam and Eve, were created to resemble in character and nature God's character and nature. Some use the word reflect, and that's probably as good a word as any. There's God the way he is, and then mankind was created to reflect that or resemble that in terms of like righteousness and holiness and love and patience and kindness and forgiveness and faithfulness and all those character attributes that are so clearly seen in God and so clearly seen in Jesus as well. We were made in God's image and likeness to resemble God in that way. And we were also created to rule over all the creatures of the earth. That's what it said back in verse 26, the second part of verse 26, to rule over them or have dominion over them or for them to be subject to man. But see, rule and authority in God's nature carries with it responsibility. It's not just thou shalt be the boss. Thou shalt call all the shots. No, it's to care for and to nurture. There's a responsibility that comes with that kind of authority. And I remember when I was in about the fourth grade, we didn't live too far out in the country, but it was actually now it's practically downtown. But this is when Fourth Plain, east of Grand Boulevard in Vancouver, was just a two-lane road with no sidewalks or shoulders. And if you got all the way out to Orchards, you know, you just hitched up your wagon and it was all horse carts and horses out there. This is a long time ago. And our next door neighbors had about a half acre fenced off and behind their house, and they had a horse, one horse. Can't remember the horse's name, never really made friends with the horse, but they were all going on vacation. It was mom and dad and three little kids who used to just terrorize me. I got a scar right here where one of them hit me with a 2x4, but that's for another day. That explains a lot, doesn't it? I got hit in the head when I was young. Anyway, I never forget, their mom came over to our house and talked to my mom, and I was standing there. She said, "You think it'd be okay if Ronnie fed the horse while we're gone?" Sure, you know, we'll give him $2, which was $2 for only a week's work. Man, I'm living large. And mom said, okay, and I said I'd do it, and I followed her over there, and she showed me, and there's some hay put up in this little barn, and there's some oats, and here's the feed trough, and there's the water hose, and just come over, you know, once a day and take care of the horse, and we'll give you your, and actually she gave me the $2 in advance, which was probably a mistake. Because it must have been 4 or 5 days later, when I'm sitting in my front yard, staring off into space, and the neighbors come home. And I went, "I forgot to feed the horse." The poor horse had gone without food for 4 days and 4 nights. And, you know, there's a responsibility that comes with being put in charge of something. And I think what I did with that, the way I neglected that poor horse for 4 days, pretty much is a good picture of the way the race of humanity has neglected to care for the earth and the animals and everything else that we were put in charge over. Remember, to rule in God's image and likeness means to rule with loving care and concern. Then in verse 28, they're told to be fruitful and multiply, to populate the earth and take charge of it. Here's your assignment. Populate the earth and take care of it. Look after it. That was God's design. But, it says in verse 8 here in Hebrews 2, "For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing not subject to him." But, see, man's nature no longer resembles God's nature. We didn't do, we can't do, or they didn't do, I should say, and we can't do what we were assigned or created to do, because that idea of being created in the image and likeness of God is over. Man has a sinful nature. Ever since the fall, we lost touch with that godly character and nature and got in touch, unfortunately, with the flesh. Now, the New Testament labels the nature of man, that is, the post-fall sinful nature of man, as selfish ambition. I'll just give you three examples. You can jot these down. You don't have to look them up. Galatians 5:20. Actually, it's 19, 20, and 21, where there's a description of the state of man, kind of the state of man's heart. And in verse 20, he talks about idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. Sounds like a good Friday night, doesn't it? Selfish ambition, there it is, dissensions and factions. So there's a description from Galatians 5:20. Now, an entirely different Bible writer, James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes in chapter 3, verse 16 of his letter, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition," that is man's sinful nature, "there you find disorder in every evil practice." Yeah, sounds like Friday night down on the corner. Philippians 2:3. We're instructed, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." You know, don't act out of that sin nature, that flesh nature, that selfish ambition. See, the thing is, fallen man's nature no longer resembles God's nature. It was true from the fall in the garden to this day. You know, we're about to have a grandchild again, you know, which is really cool. Looking forward to that. Could happen any minute. Got the phone on standby, you know, so we could, gotta go. Gotta be there for the 6 hours, 10 hours of waiting. But even these little ones, man, it doesn't take long. Now, it's kind of hard to attribute a fallen nature to a newborn, but give them 4 months, 6 months, I don't know, definitely a year. And that rebellious nature, that selfish ambition comes to the surface in such a way that you just can't deny it. Come here, honey. No! Oh, excuse me. Now, if your kids have never done that, then, you know, I want to come live at your house because my kids did that, my grandkids do that, everybody's kids I know do that. At one point, the selfish ambition, the flesh nature takes over, and I don't care about what you want. I don't care what you think is best for me. I want what I want. Time to go to bed, honey. I want to stay up. I need you to stay awake. I want to go to sleep. It's time to eat. I'm not hungry. It's not time to eat. Feed me. You know, that's what little ones make those noises. I'm glad Grandpa doesn't have to raise a newborn. But you know, that flesh nature, that selfish ambition is just apparent in every human, you know, born since the fall. We no longer resemble God's nature. And there's a couple of ways, just by way of example, that prove that. For example, and this is not new. It seems prevalent. It seems like, oh, this is worse than it's ever been, but it's not worse than it's ever been. It's the same as it's always been. Man has abused in his fallen nature, in that sense of selfish ambition, the act of procreation. And everybody went, well, duh. Think about it. Sex has become entertainment. I don't mean watching sex. I guess that's entertainment too. And I don't mean just some sort of triple X rated stuff that they hide in a brown paper wrapper, you know, in the back room. We're talking network television at prime time. And I remember, gosh, back when me and Dusty were riding the trail, I'm not that old, but I remember back when there was a television show where, and you remember Three's Company, it was two single girls and a single guy. He couldn't find any place to live, so they rented him a room in their apartment. That was scandalous. I mean, there were picket lines and religious groups writing letters because how can you have an unmarried man living even in his own room under the same roof with two unmarried women? And now, is there anybody on TV that's married? Are there any couples that with kids and families that actually went to the trouble to have a marriage and make a lifelong commitment to one another? No, it's all tangled up. It's all boogered up. I like that word. It is. It's just boogered up. Sex has become entertainment. And not just watching it, but sexual activities have become a sport like playing golf or a recreation like going to a movies. I mean, I'm not going to get into it, but you don't want to know. You don't want to read the things I read about what goes on with kids as young as 10, 12 years old. You don't want to know. But it's always been that way. We say, oh, it wasn't this bad 50 years ago. Yeah, it was. You just didn't hear about it. You didn't have the internet to tell you about it. You didn't have 300 cable channels, you know, to find a show about it. And because of that, because of our irresponsibility, because of our abusing God's beautiful command to be fruitful and multiply, we have rampant STDs, the sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancies, and abortions. That's become normal. Man has practiced poor stewardship over the creatures of the earth. I saw a buffalo the other day. It kind of freaked me out. You don't see buffalo. People raise buffaloes. They're, you know, they've maybe, I don't know how endangered they are now, but there was a time back, you know, Buffalo Bill and all those guys, they just would find a herd of buffalo that stretched from horizon to horizon and just kill as many as they could, because they could, and just leave the corpses there to rot. They weren't hunting for food, and they weren't taking the pelts. They were just killing to kill because there were so many of them. Whoever gave a thought about being good stewards and taking care and managing these herds, and, you know, it just wasn't part of the equation. And now, you know, if you see a buffalo, it's an unusual thing. You killed them by the thousands. And there are some countries where they're doing the same thing right now with whales. Just go out and get them and slaughter them and cut them up, and someday there won't be any, and that's okay. At least we've got mascara. Man's wasted the natural resources that God gave him. And man, this is very timely. I mean, we're burning up all the oil. We're polluting the water and the air. We're burning a hole in the ozone layer. And don't think I'm on some kind of kick, ecological, or, you know, I'm not, I guess I am green today, but that's not the idea. See, what the underlying cause of all of this stuff is a careless attitude, what the Bible calls selfish ambition. And it comes right back down to one of our favorite phrases. It's all about me. It's all about me. That's selfish ambition. That's the fallen nature. That's, you know, we weren't created that way, but that's the way we are. And that's what we see all around us. We were supposed to exercise loving care for the earth and the creatures on it. It was literally a Garden of Eden. Remember that phrase? And we use it, you know, it's just a Garden of Eden. It was so great. Well, it used to be a Garden of Eden, but because of rebellion and because of sin, that's not what we see around us. We were put in charge of this place. We mismanaged it, to say the least, and because of our nature, not because we were unskilled. We managed the things we choose to manage, but we chose not to manage that because of this selfish ambition. And it tells us, you know, God subjected everything to us, it says in verse 8. But we don't yet see everything subjected to him. That's the last part of verse 8. We don't see that. That's how God made it. That's how God established it. But that's not the way it is now. It's the way it was. It's the way it's supposed to be. It's the way it will be. Somewhere along the line, we got lost. And too many of us are too proud to pull over and say, I'm lost. We just keep going. We keep looking. It's over here. It's not. Oh, it's not here. It's got to be over there. Oh, well, let's just keep looking, because our pride, our selfish ambition won't let us just say, man, I'm lost. But someday, everything will be subjected again. That's where we're headed here. See, because Jesus lived as all men were intended to live, designed to live, in the image and likeness of God's nature, we can have a restored, proper relationship with God now and with the earth in the coming kingdom. Verse 9. But we do see Jesus. You know, we don't see everything under our feet, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, his time on earth, so that by God's grace he might taste everything. Death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. In Jesus, God became a little lower than the angels. He became a man, and he lived out the very nature of God, resembling or reflecting, in his case, actually being in very nature God. His attitude towards the creation, towards man, towards the earth, towards everything that God made, was a reflection of God's nature. And because he lived that out for us, because God became a man but lived according to that originally created nature, we can reclaim the qualities of God's character and God's nature. That's what being born again is all about. Does that mean I'm going to start recycling? I don't know. That's not what I'm talking about. The Bible says that we were created in God's image and likeness, but then sin ruined that. But because Jesus came and did what he did and died the death that he died and then rose and ascended, that we can reclaim that nature. We can have that nature in us and live according to that nature. A couple of examples. Again, you note takers might want to jot these passages down and then look them up later. Ephesians 4:24. Says that in Jesus, that is those who are in Christ, can put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Can put on what we were created to be, true righteousness and holiness, not a phony righteousness and holiness, not a I better follow the rules or else righteousness and holiness, but a righteousness and holiness that comes from the inside out, the very nature of God. Dallas Willard has a great book about this where he defines that as the very nature of God, the very character and nature that was expressed so fully in Jesus is ours through faith in Jesus, so that his nature lives in us and through us. That's what the indwelling of the Spirit is about. That is God. That is God's nature. Holiness, which means that set apart, specialness, set apart from the world, set apart to the Lord. We can put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Colossians 3:10 says nearly the same thing. Colossians 3:10 says that in Jesus, we can put on the new self. Now catch this. Which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. The new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. See, it's as we absorb the knowledge, the experience of knowing Jesus, as his word gets into us, as his spirit is in us, as we surrender to the spirit, as we receive all that God has for us, and as we put away all the selfish ambition and the junk from the flesh, we're renewed, is the language here, in the image, there's that word again, the character and nature of our creator. But that doesn't happen if we just kind of stand by the wayside and watch life go by. It only happens when our spirit finally gets desperate enough to cry out to God and say, God, I'll do anything to break loose from the torment and the prison that I've put myself in. And then the Lord just says, well, welcome home, my child. Now, abide in me. Continue in me. Continue in my word. Talk to me. Listen to me. Worship me, which simply means to enter into God's presence. Because of Jesus, we can stop living by selfish ambition and we can reclaim the love, the patience, the kindness, forgiveness, and faithfulness, and all the rest that were a part of our nature when God created us. Does that list sound a little familiar? Can you say Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit? Which is simply a breakdown of the nature of Jesus. He's telling us here that we can put on the nature of Jesus and then all these character attributes. And they aren't just put on like a costume. You know, they're put on like skin. You put off the old man and then put on the new man. You invest in growing that new man through your interest, your investment in the things of God. And it's only possible. It's all possible, but it's only possible because, as it says in the end of the verse, he suffered death. We do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time so that by God's grace, he might taste death for everyone. See, it's his death that makes it possible, that makes it available for us. Without his death, without his resurrection, without his ascension, all we can do is the best we can do, and our best is never going to be good enough. But because he tasted death for everyone, he lived as man was created to live, the way that God intended all men to live. He tasted death for everyone so that everyone who comes to him might taste life, real life, not religion. I feel like I don't have to say that to this crowd because you've heard it over and over and over again. But just in case you forgot, Jesus didn't die to establish a new religion. He died to fulfill the first covenant and then do away with religion and put in its place relationship, a connection, a heart-to-heart, spirit-to-spirit, soul-to-soul relationship. It's not about doing religious stuff. It's not about churchianity. For so many of us, that's all we know. I didn't grow up in church, so I didn't know much about church. But then when I did open my life to the things of God, the only thing I had was church. And then it takes 20 plus years to find out that that's not what he's talking about. Church is good. Get together. And a couple chapters later, he's going to tell us, don't bail on getting together to worship me and be in my word. You know, this community is part of the deal. But this churchianity that, frankly, I'm not interested in, I never was interested in. That's why I rejected Christ for the first 28 years of my life, because I thought it meant you had to be, you know, religious. And then when I had to find out that it's not about that, it's like, oh, well, let me look into this again. Oh, now that I see what it's really about, you know, count me in, sign me up. I'm into this, but I still don't want to be a part of that churchy religious stuff that I rejected in the first place. He lived the way we can live. He died so that we could live. Do you realize that God never intended man to die? If Adam and Eve hadn't acted selfishly, then the story would have been way different. But see, we brought death on ourselves, or man, I should say, brought death on himself through that sin and rebellion of that selfish ambition. But because God loves you, even in your sin, he sent his perfect, sinless son to die in your place. And with that debt paid, with the books balanced, there's nothing that keeps you, that keeps me, from experiencing all that God has for us, except our struggle against that selfish ambition of the flesh. His love and acceptance, we like to say they're unconditional. You know, grace, God's unmerited favor, the unconditional love and acceptance. And some, that's what hooked me. I had enough guilt. I had enough condemnation. I knew I was a loser. I knew I'd fouled up. I knew I couldn't undo the past. But when they told me about God's unconditional love and acceptance, I kind of perked up and went, oh, I better listen to this. But see, there is one condition. Aha, I knew it. There's a catch. It's shoes that are too small. That's the rule. That's the only rule. The only condition is that you believe him, that you trust him, you put your faith in him. Those are three ways of saying the same thing. You actively trust him. You believe him in such a way that you act on that belief. That's the only condition. There's nothing you need to undo. You don't need to erase your past. You don't need to clean up your act. If he wants you cleaned, he'll clean you. He'll do it in his own good time. He'll do it in his own good way. He just wants you to believe him when he says, I will give you eternal life because of what Jesus Christ has done. Just believe it and accept it. Thousands and thousands of years ago, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. They acted selfishly. And as the years have gone by, mankind's nature has slipped further and further away from the image and likeness of God. We got lost. We've abused this home God created for us, and we've abused each other. But because God loves you, in spite of all that, he's given you a way to get back home. You don't have to stay lost. And that way back home is through Jesus, who is the way, is the truth, and the life. And here's probably the most important point of all. You can get there from here.